last couple of songs, sometimes I'll choose to stop singing and just pray. And I was praying, Father, remove this position from me if I ever fail to acknowledge that I'm not qualified and I need your help to stand up here before the people. And the second thing I was praying about was something you brought up in your Torah portion, Jim. It's like, why do we always struggle with God's answers? Our impatience is always born out of him not responding the way we think he should respond. And so, you know, it just gets me thinking. And when I think, my mind is like, you know, it's a rabbit trail that you don't want to hear about. But I thought to myself, is there anything on this earth he's incapable of doing? Of course, we know it's no, right? He can do anything he wants to do. So if he fails to give us what we ask for immediately, is it possible that it's not time yet? Or is it even possible it's not what he wants? Are we willing to accept that? Because I got to tell you, sometimes I struggle with that. Because I feel like I've got a plan. It's a good plan. It should work. Why doesn't he get on my side? And then I have to be reminded by Jim DiTillo, it doesn't work like that. So thanks, Jim. No, you didn't ruin my day. It was good. Good message today. So today we're going to continue in what we call the basics series. I don't know when I'll get off that, but, you know, probably in the next couple weeks. But today is going to be 10 things Christians struggle to learn. And, you know, obviously we got 45 minutes to an hour. I'm not going to go into great detail on these things or we'd be here for, you know, 4 or 5 hours. We're going to just discuss an overview of each of them. And it's just basically simple things that we usually don't want to acknowledge or we don't want to learn because we've been taught otherwise. And we don't realize that it's not in the Bible or it's not scriptural or it doesn't line up with what God wants. So we're going to talk about these. Often they're just traditions that are handed down to us. And some traditions are good. Some are not so good. We've talked about that many times in the past. Many times it's just religious doctrine. And it isn't even a church thing. It's, a denominational thing. I know, like, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and then I was in the Baptist Church for a while. And the Catholics are okay with dancing, but the Baptists evidently think it's a sin. It's different things. It's just traditions we're handed. You won't find it in the Bible because the Bible says David danced so wildly that even his wife was a little bit annoyed at him. So it's often why I say this, because often when we talk about traditions, we all want to focus just on holidays, right? But traditions can be way deeper than holidays. Jeremiah 16:19 says, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things, where there is no profit. And while this can and does apply to holidays, and we're going to talk a little bit about it today, so fasten your seatbelt, it's not always just holidays. So I thought this would be appropriate because the idea of getting back to the basics is all about finding the truth of the Father, or getting back to the truth we once knew that we kind of let slip away when we started to get enamored with great ideas and new teachings that really draw us away from the scriptural truths. So these 10 things are not in a particular order. It's not like, you know, the most important to the least important. It just happens to be the order I wrote them down in. So let's get started. Number 10, salvation is not given here on earth, but at judgment day. Now, obviously, we did a teaching on this a couple of years ago, the 4 W's of salvation, which was what is it, when is it, where, and then who is going to get it. And I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but it's amazing how few believers understand this. We think that the moment we put our faith in Yeshua or Jesus, we're saved. And the answer is yes, you're saved, but saved doesn't mean you've received salvation. You still have a life to live. You still have to finish the race. You still have to be committed in your walk. And there has to be some fruit in order for that to be true. Paul insisted that the crown of salvation was set aside for him because he knew it was his time. He was going to die and he was going to be going to the grave. And the grave, there is no time. So from the moment you get in the grave to the moment you're before the Messiah, it's as if it's an instant. That's the way I see it anyway. The prophet Samuel was resting in the grave when the witch of Endor called him up. He wasn't in heaven. He wasn't called down from heaven. He was in the grave. He was resting. I can't remember if it was Job or David, but I know one of them said he prayed and he asked that God would not forget his soul on judgment day. He said, when the judgment comes, don't forget to raise me up. Meaning he was pleading that he had finished the race strong and that salvation would be secure for him. Revelation 6 tells us the saints whose prayers reached up to the altar were told to go back to sleep. That's death. Go back to your rest in the ground, as there was a little more time before their justice would be given to them. And of course, in Revelation 20, it says that the dead were raised and they went to the judgment. Well, if you're judged the moment you die and you're going to heaven, will he call us down at the end of Revelation 20 and we got to go back to judgment again? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The idea is the scriptures tell us that we go to the grave and we await the judgment, which I personally believe, and I don't know that you can prove it, it's an instant because we have no time in death. But it reminds me of the teacher who asked the kids, "What must you do to receive salvation?" And one of the kids yelled out, "You have to be dead." The kids understand it. The adults don't get it so much, right? So salvation is something we will receive when we kneel before our Messiah at Judgment Day. Number 9, and we did talk about this a lot in the last couple weeks, so we're not going to get into it in detail. The law or the Torah was not nailed to the cross. But yet hundreds of millions of people worldwide believe that. Why? Because that's what they were told. That's what I was told. That's what you were probably told. Well-meaning people. They just didn't know what the scripture said. And like I said, I don't want to get into this too much, but Yeshua told us nothing from the law would be done away with. Not a jot, not a tittle, nothing until heaven and earth pass away. Why is this so hard to understand? Why has this caused so much confusion? Would we really choose the words of a pastor we trusted over the words of our Messiah? It doesn't make sense to me. And no matter what we think of another biblical writer, whether it's Paul or James or John, anybody, certainly we got to come to the conclusion that Yeshua's words have more precedence over the words of the other writers. Many teachers will claim it's the verdict of guilt that was nailed to the cross. And while I will agree metaphorically that that is correct, the guilt that we had, the guilt that was ours before we came to know Messiah, that was going to convict us to death, was nailed to the tree. We no longer have that as long as we follow him and serve him. But we also have to read what the scripture says, and it says the dogma, the man-made. So the man-made rules were nailed to the tree. And if you weren't here last week and you want more information on that, go back to that study. I don't want to beat a dead horse too long. Number 8, grace is not really unmerited favor. And this is a tricky one. And I'll tell you why. There is a couple places in the scripture where grace does mean favor. But as is in Hebrew, often in Greek, words have multiple meanings. In context, everybody knew what they meant in the day and in the time. But in a foreign land, void of any understanding of these languages, we don't get it. See, when the angel went to Mary, he said, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor," charis in the Greek, "with God." So it was favor in that circumstance. And in a few others, it was. But if you look at all the places in the New Testament where grace is used, the word charis, I believe it's 150 times plus. Only a few means unmerited favor. And I will also concede that the fact that we were given the gift of salvation without having deserved it, that certainly is unmerited favor, is it not? But that doesn't change the meaning of the actual word. It means goodwill, loving kindness. And in most religious contexts, people throw it around as a license to do kind of whatever you want. Grace is a coverall. It's you do whatever you want and you're still okay with in the eyes of God. That's what I would call a stark contrast to the biblical context and what grace really means. So I thought, I've read what I believe the accurate definition of grace is many times, once I think just 2 weeks ago, so I thought I would read it in reverse, okay? That way I know you have to pay attention. So without the merciful kindness of God, without him exerting his holy influence on us, without him turning us to Messiah, without him strengthening us and increasing our faith, knowledge, and our affection towards him, without this influence and him kindling us to exercise and be doers of the Christian values that he gave to us in the scriptures, without all that, we are doomed. We have nothing to hang our hats on. We have no hope. But we have that through his grace, his gift that he has given us that gives us the strength to walk out this Christian life. But it's seldom used in that context. Number 7. Why can't we mix our faith with the traditions of the nations we live in today? Now, if this is going to really bother you, it might be a good time to go to the bathroom, because I'm going to get real with you for about 3 or 4 minutes. And I hope that's okay, because I'm not changing. This is very important because it is all over. And I'm not pointing to the Christian. I'm talking about the messianic movement. People who acknowledge that Yeshua died for our sins. They acknowledge that he said that we're supposed to follow him. And they acknowledge that the Torah is for us. Let's focus on that group, us. The rest of the world is the rest of the world. That group of people has a gigantic portion of it mixing holy and unholy. And you can say it doesn't mean anything to you, but you got to take a look at what does it mean to the Creator. And if you don't have that heart, you're probably not saved. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm not saying that I know who you are. That's a deep inside type of thing. If your heart is to justify anything you want to do, you probably don't have a relationship with God. It's a perfect time of year to discuss it because we just left Halloween, the highest holy day of the satanic followers and the witches and warlocks, and we're heading into Christmas, which is another day that I would certainly not call it Halloween, but it's a day where we tend to want to mix holy and unholy to keep our kids happy. So let's just take a look at scriptures, because my opinion really means nothing. Deuteronomy 12:4. Don't worship the Lord your God in the way those nations worship their gods. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn the abominable things the other nations do. Leviticus 18:3. You must not follow the practices of the land of Egypt where you used to live, and you must not follow the practices of the land of Canaan in which I am bringing you to. You must not walk in their customs. And Jeremiah 10:2, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. You see, God demanded that we leave Egypt and all the trappings of Egypt behind. He demanded that the people back then enter the land of Canaan, which really refers to us coming into the fullness of life with Yeshua Messiah, and not be entrapped by the people who live in the land around us. So they left pagan idolatry. They were heading into a land that was full of pagan idolatry, and he wanted his children to have nothing to do with any of it. But yet today, we have a problem with that. Why is it? It's probably a lot of reasons. One of them, he calls some of their practices an abomination to him. Why would we want to partake, even at a small level, at anything he calls an abomination? Secondarily, and this is my opinion, take it for what it's worth, I think it takes us away from worshiping him properly his way. Because, newsflash, he wants all of our heart. He wants 100% of it. And if you're mixing, you're not giving him 100%. And here's another important point. And really, I've been studying this for 10 years, because right now I'm right at 10 years of the time. It was November 16th, which is pretty darn close. 10 years ago, that God opened our eyes, my wife and I. And it's crystal clear from the scripture that we are supposed to be a set apart people. I don't think there's anyone in this room that would argue with that point. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be kadosh, which is set apart. Kadosh, holy to him, because we know there is kadosh to destruction, set apart for destruction. So how can we do that if we're exactly like the world? How is it even a possibility? most people who would call themselves religious, whether they go to church on Saturday or Sunday, whether they show up in a mosque on Friday, they looked like the rest of the world when they're outside of their places of fellowship. They blend in. It's not that we're supposed to be wearing a uniform that makes us look different or funny, but our actions should be clearly seen by others. So it led me to this question, and I just thought about this morning when I was reading back through and I was praying about this. I was saying to myself, and I didn't get an answer from God, but I was just thinking about this, and so I'm going to share it with you and see if it makes sense to you. Why do we, as a set-apart people to God, want to celebrate in the foreign traditions that we know are rooted in evil? Don't tell me what they are like today. They were rooted in evil, and we want to be a part of it. We want to celebrate in it. We want to mix in with it. The rest of the world, which is about 7.5 billion people that don't know Yeshua, want nothing to do with our traditions that are rooted in the scriptures of truth. They don't want to mix, but we do. Where is the problem? Why is it so much that we are so ignorant that we want to mix with the world, that we want to mix with these satanic holidays that take people away from the focus of God? You won't see the Chinese, the South Americans, the Africans, most Europeans. You won't see them clamoring to celebrate Passover or Shavuot. They're not looking forward to going camping at the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate what's going to come in the future with the wedding supper of the Lamb. They want nothing to do with it. Witches and warlocks admit they're disgusted with Christians who claim that they can keep their holy days, meaning the witches and the warlocks' holy days. They're disgusted with us. If they're disgusted with us, you really think God is proud of us? All through the scriptures, God tells us he hates mixing holy and unholy. Yet we know better. Ezekiel 9:4, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You want to survive the tribulation that's coming? Would you like to be honored with that mark that only 144,000 are going to receive? You might want to start with sighing and moaning over the things that grieve God. And it grieves God when we mix holy and unholy, and you can't get around that. Number 6, they can't learn that believers, both men and women, should be dressing modestly. Tell me I'm not speaking truth here. I mean, you know, when you went to church 50 years ago, when I was a little kid, there was some reverence. And I'm not talking about the way you dress. I'm talking about the immodesty of dress. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because personally, I think this is one of those topics that you really got to struggle to call yourself a messianic follower of Messiah if you don't get this. Modesty is essential in God's eyes. I mean, for crying out loud, he wouldn't even let a priest climb up the steps without having the proper undergear. It was all about protocol before a king. Yet we can come, whether it's to fellowship or whether we're in the world, and we dress like hookers and like we're male prostitutes and everything else under the sun. There's a joke in our office because we went down to Sea Island and all the golfers now, I mean, these are upscale conservative people, so they're wearing these skin-tight pants. It's disgusting on men. It's disgusting on women. It's just not right. Why on earth are we so anxious to show off all our glory when most of us really it isn't a glory? We should be modest. And with women having already reached the same stats that a lot of men have been at for a long time as far as viewing improper materials, let me just phrase it properly, premarital sex and adultery, do you realize that, you know, 40, 50 years ago, there was a big disparity in the numbers. Now the numbers are, you know, they're pretty close. So it's no longer a male thing, it's a people thing. Why would we want to be wearing skin-tight clothing, showing off our bodies to other people? Why would we want to be doing that if we're married, insulting our spouses? Why would we want to be looking at that, insulting our spouses? So you have to remember, and I think part of it is you fail to understand who you represent. You're not representing the house of Scripture. You're not representing an institution. You're representing the king. The king of all the earth. You're a daughter, a son of a king. You're royalty. Do you see Charles and, you know, the royalty over there? They, at least there's some protocol. You know, maybe once in a while on vacation they slip up and a guy with a 9,000 millimeter camera lens catches him off guard. But there's proper protocol when you're in royalty. How much more are we in royalty with the King of Kings versus a, you know, a nation of whatever? You have to remember this. You have to remember that modesty is one of the key things that will set you apart physically and from appearances. And it's something that is pleasing to our Father, because our bodies are not for ourselves. Our bodies belong to Him, and they are for our spouses. I'll leave it at that before you guys get a little unnerved. Number five, husbands, love your wives as Messiah loved His church. So men, I'm going to ask you to forget about your wife for just a minute. Forget about their issues, their problems, the things that annoy you. And just focus on you, because the statement that is found in Ephesians chapter 5 is, husbands, love your wives. Did anybody hear a condition in there? Was there like an escape clause that I didn't read? No. It's just a directive. It's a commandment from Paul, and I think it lines up with the scriptures and the way they were intended. Husbands, love your wives as Messiah loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's that unconditional love. In Greek, it's agape. In Hebrew, it's ahava. I learned that last week at Rhonda's and Scott's wedding. It's unconditional. It's not based on performance. It's not based on how they speak. It's not based on how things are when you walk through the door. It's just unconditional love. If Yeshua gave Himself up for us, His believers, why can't we give ourselves up for our wives? Men, something to think about when you're going home. Why do we make it about us and not about them? Why is it always about us? You know, we walk through the door and we'll be in a good mood if we had a good day, if we are feeling good, if we're in a good mood. Well, it's not human nature for us to not be concerned with ourselves, is it? I know some people have said, well, Tom, you just don't know how ornery my wife is. I go, I don't blame her. If I had to come home to you every day, I'd be ornery too. See, we always want to point the finger, but do we ever take a look at ourselves? Because the opposite side of that is coming up in a few seconds. And I would suggest to you that the wives will be happy to be fulfilling their part if you're doing your part. You see, the way God designed it is the men lead and the wife follow. That's not a criticism of women. It's just a fact. If the man loves, the wife will respect and will be unconditional with their husbands. Just love her and let her change. Because number four is, wives, submit to your husbands. And a few verses later it says, respect them. See, here's the problem, because it's a dirty word in America or in the West. Submit does not mean to be a doormat. Submit does not mean do everything he tells you, no matter what it is. Submit does not mean he is better than you and you're lesser of a person. None of that is the definition of submission. And that's why we have this aversion to the word, because we've bought into all of that. That's what we are taught. That's what we are taught in the West, that submission means I'm having to acknowledge that he's better than me. No, you don't. Biblically, that's not true, and it's not accurate. And first, Paul has given these instructions to the believers, so don't expect the world to understand this. You don't need to be going to your neighbor like, hey, you need to submit to your husband. If they're not in the faith, they're never going to get this. Let's start with us. Because when we do counseling and we talk to people, better than half of the relationships we encounter, my wife and I, are not following this scriptural mandate. And that's in the Messianic community. So why would we point the finger at our neighbors or anybody else? Secondly, submission is usually with the understanding that you're in a marriage with a godly person. See, it's easy to submit when someone's on their knees in the morning and praying and asking God for the leading and the direction for the family. It's not so easy when you're faced with somebody who's a sloth and doesn't pray ever and doesn't get in the Word and is always making wrong decisions. It becomes very easy to struggle with that. But a few verses later, I think, is the more important part for the men, and it's in verse 33. It says, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And this is a huge disconnect, because when I was growing up, I was taught respect is always earned. That's what I was taught. That's what most of the people I knew were taught. You had to earn respect. But the scriptures don't tell us that. The scriptures tell the wives that you need to respect your husbands. It's in the same way of loving your wives. It's unconditional. It goes both ways. He's got to give you unconditional love. You got to give him unconditional respect. If he screws up and he makes a big mistake and he makes a big mess out of things, doesn't mean you just pretend like it didn't happen, but you have to get past it and continue to give that unconditional respect. Respect in marriage can be done in four ways, in my opinion. Just four options. It could be many ways. One, first, admire your husband. Admire what he's doing. It doesn't matter what job he has. It doesn't matter what role he's playing in the church or in the fellowship and serving. Just admire him. Second, be trustworthy. Be a trustworthy wife. Work together as a team. Be on the same team together. Third, be protective of him and your family. And fourth, be appreciative of what you have. Because that is the problem we get into when we start looking at other families or other husbands and wives. And, well, why don't you do that? Or why don't you do that? You might find that you've got it pretty good when you see what really goes on behind the scenes in many relationships. These are simple concepts, but they're crucial to a man because men need respect. We like to be loved as well, but we need to be respected for what we do. Whereas women need to be loved unconditionally. And I'm going to give you four quick ways where you can disrespect your husband and cause a lot of chaos in your home. First, be discontent in your marriage, in your home, and what you have. And that can come a number of ways, but it's usually because you're looking over the fence at the grass being greener. Two, use disparaging speech and body language. Nothing will tear a man down faster than that. And I'm not giving you advice. This is, don't take home and do this. This is stuff to avoid, okay? Third, If you're frequently second guessing your husband, it's going to cause problems. At some point, you got to let him make the decision. If it's good, great. If it's not, oh well. Then you can discuss it calmly, and hopefully he'll learn from it. Fourth, never badmouth him in front of the kids or to his face. Badmouthing each other, and that goes for you too, men. It is never going to go well with you, and it's not true unconditional love and respect. When it comes to marriage, it's important to remember it's not about us. We said this earlier. It's about others. It's about your spouse. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about your family. It's about other people that you're sharing with. When it's focused on you, you're going to be wrong every time. When you focus on others, things could go well for you. It's not instilled in us in birth. Kids aren't instilled with this instinct to automatically be loving and sharing. They have to be taught these things, right? It's like a story of a mother who was preparing pancakes for her two sons. And the boys started arguing about who's going to get the first pancake. And they were arguing. The mother said, "I've got a perfect opportunity to share some moral truths with them." And she said, "Sons, if Yeshua was here, he would tell you guys to let the other one go first and have the first pancake." Well, the oldest son, being smart and quick-witted, he said to the younger son, he says, "Quick, you be Yeshua." That's the way we are. We want what we want. We have to learn to make others priority in our life. And that which it should start with God first, and it should be our spouses number two. Number three on the list of the top 10 things, my top 10 things that people struggle to learn: God's instructions and how to use our money wisely. And I'll be short on this one, too, because we have talked about this in the recent past. It was important enough for Yeshua to share it in quite a few parables. It was important enough to be included throughout the Torah, the prophets, and the writings in quite a number of places. It's important to the Almighty, but it seems to be not so important amongst most of his believers. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you this. I don't have the answer for everyone because I think everyone has their own issues. So you can't put a one answer cure-all out to everybody. So I'll give you a couple of ideas, and if the shoe fits, wear it. One, we feel like it's ours. We earned it. It's our money. Why should God tell us what to do with our money? But God says the whole earth and all that is in it belongs to Him. We find this in Psalm 24, and we also find Paul re-quoting it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Secondly, they go, there's no temple, no official priesthood, so why in the world should we have to do anything with our money? Well, first of all, only the tithe of the tithe and the three-year tithe for the poor and the offerings went to the temple. The main tithe went to the priests in their own towns, according to Nehemiah. Another thing is the tithe belonged to God. You weren't giving it to a temple. God's the one that said, give it to the priests. Number three, we are a kingdom of priests. Nobody wants to remember that, see that fitting in the picture. Number four, when Nehemiah found out that they had stopped tithing, and this is in Nehemiah chapter 13, and of course the priests had left to go home, why did the priests leave and go home? Because you can't survive with no income or no ability to purchase food. When he found out that this happened, he was furious. He said it was an abomination that they had abandoned tithing. He set up overseers in all the towns. Wait a minute. Why didn't it say that he set up an overseer in Jerusalem? Because the tithes were brought to all the Levitical towns to be distributed to the Levitical priests. And by the way, when he set this structure up, it was for one main reason. Yes, he had to provide for the priests so they'd get back to work, but two, it was the protection of the people of Israel. It was the protection of the land. It wasn't about what could Nehemiah get out of it. He didn't need anything. The guy was wealthy. He served the king in Babylon. What did he need the money for? He was trying to put the structure that God created back into place. There is no such thing as this stuff has been done away with. You know when you can stop giving to God? When God is no longer there, and that's never going to happen. So we need to get in line with Him and not have Him get in line with our, you know, our mindset or these crazy teachings we hear out there in la-la land, I'll call it. C, which is another part to this. We have witnessed corruption in how money is used. Therefore, we don't want to follow the scriptures and what it says to do. Well, this may be true, and I will admit that a vast majority of places do use money very loosely. It's hard to make an assessment of people when you're not really part of their ministry or you don't know what's going on. And we've all been in places where it was used improperly, where pastors used it to buy Rolexes and fancy cars and whatnot. But again, are you given to the pastor or are you given to God? Are you given to that church or are you given to God? Because if you're given to an institution or a person, you've missed the boat before you even started. It's the Creator you're giving to. And yes, I do believe you should be diligent and find out what does the institution you choose to go to, what do they do with money? How do they use it? You shouldn't just blindly trust. But the bottom line is you either follow God's instructions or you don't. You either choose to follow all that you're able to or don't bother. Money has four uses in the Bible, four only in Scripture: priests, the poor, the widows, and the orphans. Any other money that you want to give for other things, if you want to give to the Philharmonica in Philadelphia, if you want to give to a singing group, that's fine. Give that out of other money that you have. Don't give it out of the tithes and the offerings that belong to the Creator of heaven and earth. If God is testing to see what is in our hearts, and this is a question for you to take home with you, what will He think of someone who refuses to invest the bare minimum, 10%, into His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? This is a true story. I watched this week a YouTube video. I was just trying to see if I could find anything on this that was worth saying. And it's a Pentecostal pastor. I think his name was Jacobs, but it doesn't really matter. Anyway, he came out on church. You know, it's a more modern, hip church. You know, he had a T-shirt on with a hole in it and, you know, the stuff that draws in millions, you know. And he said that the giving in his church had been way down, so they tried something new. And they were doing a 50-50 on Sundays. Anybody know what a 50-50 is? It's where you take in all the money and then 50% goes to one person that they draw from a hat and the rest goes to the church. They thought, well, that surely will get people involved because they'll be excited about this 50-50 and the chance of making a lot of money. Well, he said after they did it for a while, we realized we weren't making any more money, but we were keeping in church people in church longer because nobody would leave. They wanted to, they had to be there and be present to receive the money. So it's a sad reality of where we're at nowadays, but that's where we are. Number two. This is one of the toughest things people will struggle to understand. Work out your own salvation. This is really hard. I just got to be honest. It's so hard because it's so much fun to work out other people's salvation, isn't it? Isn't it fun to just pick out other people, what they're doing wrong and how they're not doing this right with their kids and why they shouldn't be dressing like that and doing this and doing that? It's fun because you never have to look at yourself. But it's not God's ways. Paul is speaking to the believers that he nurtured in Philippi when he said this in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the question comes, why did he have to add the fear and the trembling in there? Fear and trembling. So I was thinking to myself, because James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one? Well, that's good. But even the demons believe that, and they tremble with fear. And so I thought, let's do this. I think we can learn something from the demons here this one time. So I thought we'll take a look at some of the scriptures where it talks about the demons dealing with holiness and royalty. Mark 1:24. What have you to do with us, Yeshua of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Luke 4:34 says almost the identical thing. Mark 5:7, in crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Yeshua, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, the demons adjuring to God, really? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Verse 29 in Matthew 8, says, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So the demons, all the demons, they knew that Yeshua was the Son of God. It's pretty shocking. All these demons are crying out he's the Son of God when most of the people wouldn't acknowledge it. All the demons knew that eternal torment was waiting for them. And they all knew that God had the power to do with them what he wanted to. They knew he had the power to torment them ahead of time if he had chosen to do so. They also had the common sense to know that they needed to be in fear and trembling when they were before deity. They knew their eternal fate is sealed. But who wants to face that any sooner than is necessary? If you knew you were going to suffer a gruesome death, wouldn't you want to put it off as long as possible? I would. What can we learn from them? We could come to the same conclusion and understanding as the demons already have, that God is an awesome and a mighty God. He holds our life in his hands. That he has the ability, if we completely disappoint him over and over and over again and reject what he's told us, and make a mockery of his word by not obeying him, he has the ability to take us out of here instantly. Now, I'm grateful that he's a merciful God because he had to be patient with me for a very long time. But we should never take that for granted. We have the keys to life and death in our scriptures. Yet few are willing to follow it. See, in order to receive eternal life, you have to submit to his authority and to his kingdom. And that leads us to the number one thing on my list. And I do believe this one is the one that I have in order. I think it's the one thing that Christians, Messianics, Messianic Judaism, they struggle to learn this. And that is the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Almighty. This is not something I can fit in today. It's going to be next week. So we got 9 today. We're going to deal with this one next week. But this is important because there seems to be very little fear of the Almighty in this day and time. And perhaps it's because what you mentioned earlier, Jim, we have it so good here. We kind of, you were reading off those attributes of Sodom, and it was sickening to think how many of those are so similar to what we have here. And I don't really like the phrase, but it's like we're fat and happy here. We've got so much abundance that we just fail to understand the need to have a reverent awe and a respect for our Creator, because He does hold our life in His hands. He is not bound by what we think He should do. And that's a hard thing to learn, because I was taught all through growing up in church. I was like, He's my friend, He's my buddy, He's my genie in the bottle. He does whatever I command Him to do, because I can say anything in Jesus' name and it shall be done for me. Never worked, but we need to learn to have a reverent fear of the Lord. So these 10 things were designed to maybe take you back to the basics, take you back to the simpler things that are often overlooked. These are things that trip up a lot of people that don't want to take the time to read the scriptures. And we have to be able to show it to people with love and compassion and not pointing the finger and not talking down to them. We have to love them unconditionally, just like Messiah loved us. And so with that, we will talk about the fear of the Lord next week, and let's pray. Father, we thank You, we praise You, we worship You. You alone are worthy of our honor, our glory. Father, we come before You and we sing these songs in praise and worship, and we talk about the glory of Your name, but we don't understand the idea that we have to represent Your name, Your reputation, Your glory, Your kingdom. We have to represent You and who You are in a way that is pleasing and honoring, that shows that we truly do care for You, that we do respect You, that we give You honor, that we have this reverence or awe that is often translated as fear. We should tremble, because the day that we kneel before Yeshua in judgment, I believe every human being will tremble. It is nothing that we should take lightly. We should be grateful. We do have an assurance of Your salvation. We're so glad that You gave us Your scriptures so we can understand that there is an assurance, but there's an obligation on our part, Father. Give us a heart to really want to honor You and to please You. Give us a heart to really want to change the things in our life that we know are not pleasing to You. Who cares if our kids don't understand it, Father? It's more important that we be an example to them than we have fun with them. May we have the guts and the courage to be a living example of Yeshua in their lives so that they too could grow up to be holy and they could grow up to be set apart and that they could love this lifestyle of honoring You and serving You and worshiping You in the way that You have prescribed and given to us in Your scriptures, Father. And may we be compassionate to those who don't see it yet. May we not point the finger, but may we draw a line in the sand where our families are concerned, that this line we will not cross. We will worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unapologetically His way, and we will not compromise, because we love You with all our heart, Father. We give You thanks and we give You praise, for You alone are worthy of it. Shem Yeshua. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navaleka v'yihuneka. Yisa Yehovah p'navaleka v'yasem leka shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance to you and bring you His peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen.